Can we, yes. I'll just keep talking and you'll do your thing. So, yes, my name's Ian. I'm a volunteer with MAF Australia, and I've been here before. And so thank you for the invitation to come back again. I think I was here about 9 or 10 months ago. And so I'm not going to assume that you recall exactly what I said. I'm certainly not going to give you a quiz. But I am representing MAF Australia here today. And Mission Aviation Fellowship, or MAF as I'll refer to it this morning, is probably the largest humanitarian airline in the world, currently operating about 123 small aircraft, serving about 1,200 destinations, largely in remote and hard-to-reach parts of the world. 28 countries currently being served by MAF, with about 1,200 staff, most of whom are locals to the countries in which we're working. And MAF, its little niche, and I'll come back to this because this is part of the message that I've been asked to share with you this morning, is to serve remote and isolated peoples. And to fulfill Jesus' great commission, MAF enables and supports missionaries and local evangelists in those communities, Indigenous church workers in isolated communities, church capacity building, discipleship, leadership training, skills development, and in particular scripture translation and distribution. MAF also supports economic aid and development, medical assistance, and disaster relief. So that's what MAF is largely about. It's interesting to me that as Paul encourages us in James chapter 1, it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." And ironically, MAF exists because of war, because of hardship, and because of difficulties of many types. One of the things that I often reflect on is the Wright brothers. They invented, or supposedly invented, that first aircraft in 1903. And you know what? It was only 8 years later that, because of the sinful nature of men, that technology was being used to drop bombs on a Turkish camp in Libya. So 8 years, and planes were being used for war and death and destruction. But it was during that time of World War II, later on, that the dream of using aircraft for good was independently kind of held by a number of airmen from Australia, New Zealand, the UK, the US, and New Zealand and South Africa. And they formed a couple of different organisations at that time that came together under the banner that we know today of MAF, or Mission Aviation Fellowship. So 75 years of operation was completed in 2020. As you might recall, 2020 was a difficult time for big gatherings and celebrations, so it didn't happen and it got deferred and deferred. And in Australia, eventually a 75th celebration was held in 2021. And you know what? In the end of the day, it was held online. So, but the great thing about that was more than 1,000 people were able to participate, which was actually quite special, because normally only a couple of hundred people would possibly show up to those kinds of things. Now, when I was here last time, is that going to work? Where do I point it? Straight at the back? Okay, I am pressing. Let's. There we go. We're in business. I'm not sure whether I'm controlling or you're controlling. So when I was here last time, I showed you that picture, which was a picture of the old hangars in a place called Mareeba in far north Queensland, which is the central operations base for the Asia Pacific region. And one of the things I talked to you about at the time was a project that was underway to replace that, which was a temporary leased hangar. It had been in operation for 18 years, so that's kind of a very flexible definition of temporary, with something that was more fit for purpose for the demands. And so, under the grace of God, I can share with you today. No, I'm still not getting anywhere, sorry. That the first hangar, which is the one on the left, has been completed, so it was fully funded. And the second building to the right of that, which is a paint shop, is still under construction, but nearly completed. So that is an absolutely fantastic outcome. Scary kinds of numbers, and I'm used to sort of saying those numbers, but around about $3.3 million is what that whole exercise will cost to bring together. And I'm struggling here. I was just going to flick through just a couple of pictures to give you a bit of an insight into what has been achieved up there. Sorry, I should have done the test run. So, is it which one? So just that one there? Yeah, okay. So I was a bit scared to put that photo there because it appears that the plane doesn't fit. That's a twin otter coming down from PNG. They're going out of serverless, so the fact it doesn't fit probably doesn't matter. The new paint shop on the inside there, and a couple of pictures you can see of the facilities that have been put together, which is absolutely fantastic. Now, the other thing that I wanted to talk to you about is a new and really exciting mission opportunity. Now, does anybody play the game Wordle? Ever heard of that? No, nobody's. Yes, yes. Come on, give us a quick explanation. How does it work? Yes. Yep. Yep, so it's a kind of a high-tech version of the sort of mastermind kind of games we used to play. And now there's a new version which is called Worldle. So World with the L-E on the end. And the way that works, and I'm not sure whether anybody's played that, each day you get the outline of a country and you have to guess what country it is. And you put in your guess, and unlike in the word, it says, wrong, you're 12,000 miles northeast. And then you guess again and it says you're 10,000 kilometres southwest or something. Some people find it reasonably easy when you get Pacific Islands and they all look kind of like a dot. It gets pretty hard. So anyway, we're going to play a quick game of Wordle, Worldle with you now, okay? And my geography is not fantastic, but there you go. That's the country. Guesses, please. Sorry? Ukraine? Oh, gosh. You're about 4,000 kilometres north-northeast. So you're on the wrong continent. Nope, you're still in the wrong continent too. You're so far away, about 13,000 kilometres. Very close, okay? So we're in Africa, but we're not in Nigeria. We've got to go a little bit further west and a bit further north. One more. Sorry? Congo, very, very close. It's actually Guinea. So capital city of Conakry, a population of about 13 million. Interestingly, and I didn't know this, home to the world's largest deposits of bauxite and iron ore. So as West Australians, we should have something in common, but a really underdeveloped country in a really difficult part of the world, I think. So just on the kind of the western side of Africa, on the bend, as I would call it. I've been to some countries a bit further north from there, places like Ghana, but that area around Guinea, Sierra Leone, Ivory Coast, pretty challenging part of the world. But it's an area where MAF has been looking for mission opportunities for a couple of years, and a really early days operation has started there just in the last month or so. So just to give you a little bit of geography, and this doesn't have a pointer, but you can see Conakry on the coast there on the left-hand side, which is the capital city. And then because of the shape of the country, you can see it kind of, it extends right down to the southeast. And so a journey between those two places is about 900 kilometres, which, you know, somebody was just driving us to areas north of Geraldton. Well, 900 kilometres would take you more or less to Carnarvon, and it would take us more or less 9 hours. But if you were in Guinea, you'd be driving on roads like that, and it would take you at least 2 days, maybe 3 days. So in the end of April, MAF took its first operational flight in Guinea, and the flight transported a couple of American missionaries from the southeast to Conakry, where they were able to meet with other people working in the country. That family is doing agricultural development type work, but also partnering with a Bible translation project. So that simple flight, couple of hours, was able to save a couple of days of travelling for that family. In May, so first couple of days of May now, the second flight occurred, which returned that family to their base, and also picked up the son of another mission family who was suffering from appendicitis, and they took him down to a mission hospital, and then on the return took some medical missionaries from that mission hospital back to the capital in order to undertake some visa type work that they needed to do in the capital, enabling them to stay in the country. So just that second flight, 5 hours in the air, again saved nine people several days of travel, and really enables people to do the work to which they're called. I have put on the back table a little bit of information about MAF, or Mission Aviation Fellowship, but I think one of the things that I reflect on is that these days we largely don't use paper. It's all online. It's all online. So I encourage you to grab your phone and use that. Let's pause, because we're going to talk about the Word of God. Lord, thank you for your holy word. Thank you that you continue today to want to teach us, to want to draw us to you as we study your word together. And so, Lord, as we meet together, we ask that you'll give us the right words to say, and Lord, that you'll give us all the ears and the heart to listen to what the personal message is for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, another non-rhetorical question. Who are these three characters? Sorry? They're astronauts. Probably some of the more famous astronauts. Armstrong, spot on. So Neil Armstrong on the left, Michael Collins in the middle, and Buzz Aldrin on the right. So these were the guys who were the famous Apollo 11 mission, and that's the word I wanted to use today. They were on a mission to the moon. But they weren't alone in that mission, because they had these folks at Mission Control as part of that mission as well. So in a really simple sense, they had a simple mission to get three men to the moon, and each person, whether they were on the lunar lander or on the aircraft circling the moon or in Mission Control or in construction or catering or anywhere else, they were part of that mission, and they were focused entirely on that mission. And the mission was just a long list of actions with the objective of safely landing a person on the moon and returning them to Earth. In Matthew 28, Jesus gave his disciples a mission. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." As a Christian, I think our life has a mission from God. And there is both a shared element of that, which is shared between every Christian throughout the world and throughout all time. And there is a very specific, unique part of that mission, which is for you. And there's a unique part of that mission, which is for you collectively as a body of Christians in this place. Primarily today, I want to talk about the unique part, but I am going to talk a little bit about the shared component. What is our shared mission as Christians? The word mission comes from the Latin word missio, which means sending or sent. And after his resurrection, Jesus met with his disciples, and we read in John 20:21. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." He was sending every believer to follow what was his mission, introducing people to God. Introducing people to God, making that connection, building that relationship. It's described in 2 Corinthians 5. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." It's complicated and it's simple. It's about reconciling men and women to God. There's a whole message, probably many messages, in that shared mission. And the Bible sets out really why it's so important. But this morning I want to focus on your unique mission. Your mission is God's overarching, unique purpose for your life. It's the big picture of what God has called you to do and uniquely contribute to the life he's given you. It's that kind of broad umbrella that covers your entire life, your career, your personal life, your relationships, your hobbies, the things that you really enjoy doing. In order to explore what that unique mission is for your life, I just want to start by talking about what it's not. Your mission is not your job. So in life, I've had quite a few jobs, a few midlife crises along the way. I used to work in agricultural research. I've worked in natural resource economics. I've been a sales manager. I've had a few other titles. You know what? None of them are my mission. And you know what? Even if you're a church pastor or maybe you're a lecturer at a Bible college, those two are jobs. They're not your mission. Your job might be part of your mission, but it's not all of your mission. You know, the day will come when perhaps you don't have a job in the traditional sense of the word, but you never retire from your mission. Your mission continues. I'm arguing that your mission is not a role either. So it's not a role like a husband or a wife or a father or a mother. Because if we see our mission from God in that light, we may be in trouble, because those roles may not stay with us, may not be important to us. If we can lose our role because death or estrangement or some other loss, we lose our mission and our life's purpose. And that's not what God has in mind. So if you see your mission only in terms of your role within the household, perhaps, then as children leave the family home, perhaps you feel purposeless, because your mission from God is not a role. Your personal mission is not necessarily grand, and it's not even necessarily highly visible. Perhaps some of you here have a mission to love and care for the hurting and the outcast in practical ways. That may never involve highly visible activities. Few may ever notice that you're busy doing your mission, but it is a mission that reflects the love of God to both believers and unbelievers. It involves, you know, that Christ-like care for his people. You are the hands of Christ extended with warmth and welcome to others. Your mission is not necessarily about results. In his book, Richard Bowles writes, "As the stone does not always know what ripples it has caused in the pond whose surface it impacts, so neither we nor those who watch our lives will always know what we have achieved by our life mission. It may be that by the grace of God we help bring about a profound change for the better in the lives of people around us, but it also might be that that takes place after we've gone, or it might take place out of our sight. We might never know, the impact of our mission until we meet our Heavenly Father face to face. You know, one of the things that's always intrigued me is the kind of the step before the step we see. Some of you heard of Billy Graham, okay? So sort of an American televangelist, had a lot of impact on a lot of people. Who brought Billy Graham to Christ? It's not a name that many people know. And sorry, I didn't know either. I had to go and look it up in Billy Graham's biography. Yes, Ham, Mordecai Ham. Yeah, Mordecai Ham. So he was an evangelist as well. So I guess that makes some degree of sense. Perhaps the one that really probably encouraged me more is a fellow by the name of William Carey. Have you ever heard of William Carey? Sometimes referred to as kind of the father of missions. He was led to Christ by a guy by the name of John War, who I've never heard of. He's not a famous guy at all. He was actually an apprentice who worked with Carey long, long before he entered into full-time work for Jesus. So these people had that first initial response and then went on to do other things. When we think about what impact your personal mission might have, I think of Noah. He was called to be a witness of God's truth. And as he built the ark, he told people about the coming judgment. You know what? It was a total failure, wasn't it? Because apart from his own sons and their wives, his success rate was zero. Nothing. Noah became a witness to his own generation and all those who followed. But his unique mission didn't seem to generate great results in his lifetime. You can define perhaps your unique mission in this way, and again I'm quoting from Bowles, to exercise that talent which you particularly came to earth to use, your greatest gift which you most delight to use in the places and settings which God has caused to appeal to you in the most and for those purposes which God most needs to have done in the world. Now, if you start defining your mission in that way, it doesn't change. It might develop. But it's given by God as your life purpose. If it were defined by roles or jobs or results, it would change. We may not understand what it is or even define it well, but it's God's purpose for your life as a believer. So finding your unique God-given mission. You know what? You're probably already doing lots of stuff related to your mission. But perhaps you haven't reflected on that and realised that. But if you want to know what God desires you to focus on, then I suggest we need to first focus on Him. Prioritise the mission giver over the mission. It's God's purpose for all people that our love relationship with God trumps the specific things that we do, the mission. In his book, The Call, Oz Guinness says, "We're not primarily called to do something or go somewhere. We are called to someone, and that someone is God. We are not called first to special work. We're called to God." The key to answering the call is to be devoted to no one and nothing above God himself. And we see that priority set out for us in Mark 3, verse 14. It says there that Jesus appointed 12 whom he named apostles, so that they would be with him and he could send them to preach. But first he called them so they could be with him. Being with him was the priority. That was how they learned from him and received his instruction. Being with Jesus was the most important part of his training course. And although Jesus always intended to send them, it was quite a while before he did. They spent a lot of time with Jesus before they went out on that first journey. So how can we do Jesus' work, whatever that personal mission is that he's called you to do, if we do not make him our priority? Not only do we need to prioritise the mission giver over the mission, we need to prioritise our being overdoing. This has often been said before. We're human beings, not human doings. If you think of the passage in 1 Timothy 3, which talks about the qualifications for deacons and elders, we notice that they're all character qualities. They're not technical skills. God makes character maturity a priority when he uses people. First, we must be the kind of person whom God can use before he will entrust us to do his mission. Perhaps a really interesting example of where we see this played out is in the life of Moses, as explained in Stephen's sermon. He said that Moses felt called to liberate his people, but he wasn't the man he should be, as it became clear when he tried to use murder to accomplish his mission. And you know what? It took another 40 years of him building his relationship with God for him to be ready to fulfill that mission. But once we understand our mission, then we can focus on our influence. And in Scripture, we see how Jesus and the apostles used their understanding of their unique mission to focus their influence. So this morning, I'm going to draw on two sets of examples. The example of Jesus and the example of Paul from the passage that was read to us a little bit earlier this morning. So Jesus often described what his mission was, and he described it in lots of different ways. In Luke 5:32, he said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That was one way he expressed his mission. In Mark 10, he said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Luke 19, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." John 9, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." John 12, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge that person." What's his mission? "For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." John 18, he's talking to Pilate. And he says, "In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth." And in John 10, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So although Jesus described his mission in lots of different ways, depending on the situation and the audience, they all involve that similar idea. He came to save people, he came to serve them, he came to give his life for them, and to preach the truth to them. And we see that Jesus focused his influence on these areas of his mission. Luke 4, "At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place." That's a bit like Horrocks. "The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, 'I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent.' And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judah." At the end of Jesus' life, he was able to say, as he prayed to his heavenly Father, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." You know, Jesus didn't do everything that he could have done. That's a challenging thing to say. But he didn't heal everyone who was sick. He didn't preach to everyone who was alive in the world at the time. He didn't bring everyone who heard him to faith. He never actually traveled far from home. But he did all that he was sent to do. He completed his mission. And if he'd failed to focus on that mission and allowed others to distract him to do other things, he would not have been able to fulfill what he was supposed to do. So finally, let's come to Paul's example. So in the passage that was read to us this morning from Acts 26, Paul described his conversion experience to King Agrippa. So he was on trial. Okay, that was the context. And in that account, he reported how Jesus had given him his mission. And he was explaining this to King Agrippa and the others that were there, probably, as I understand it, about 25 years after he had had a very personal encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus that's recorded in Acts chapter 9. So Acts chapter 26. Let's see, where are we? Maybe it's not there. Doesn't matter. Verse 15. Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Those seven words changed Paul's world. He immediately understood that Jesus was alive. He immediately understood that Jesus reigned in glory. He realized that persecuting the followers of Jesus, he persecuted Jesus. And in persecuting Jesus, he fought against the God of his fathers. So Paul had to repent, not of all that kind of evil life behaviors. He apparently lived a moral life. But he had to repent of his misguided religious zeal and his really wrong ideas about God. Verse 16, "Now get up and stand on your feet." Jesus called Paul to stand up, not because he was lying down and that was inappropriate. He told him to stand up because he was going somewhere. It was kind of Jesus saying, "Come on, let's get going. Rise up and stand on your feet." And in verse 16, "I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me." The religious leaders sent Paul to Damascus for a purpose with authority and a commission. Now Jesus was telling him that he had another purpose, and the purpose was of Jesus. Paul was to be called to be a witness of those things. So the commission that we get is not to create experience or create the message, but experience it and witness it. Paul goes on to explain that Jesus said, "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." You know, the auditorium where Paul was speaking at the time was filled with important people. We know that from Acts 25:23. But I think we can fairly imagine, because of what he says, that Paul was speaking these words with special focus on King Agrippa. It was an invitation to King Agrippa to become one of those sanctified by faith. Actually, Paul was seeking to provide King Agrippa the opportunity to turn to Christ. And it's really important because Paul stood here before a man whose great-grandfather had tried to kill Jesus as a baby. His grandfather had John the Baptist beheaded. His father had martyred the first apostle James. So King Agrippa's family history didn't kind of make him probably the person who was going to most warmly welcome Paul. And yet so clear was Paul of his mission that he was happy and thrilled to have this opportunity to preach specifically to King Agrippa. Now, over half of what he describes here to the king is his conversion experience. He describes what Jesus had commissioned him to do. And Paul kept that mission in mind throughout his life. This is towards the end of his life. But in the last letter that he wrote before he was martyred, he told Timothy he had completed his mission. 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also all those who have longed for his appearing." Paul finished the course. There was a lot Paul didn't do, like Jesus. but he focused on teaching and preaching the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles, just as Jesus had commissioned him to do. You know, when we focus on the unique aspect of our mission, we need to let some other opportunities and some other activities go. If we understand that God empowers us where he sends us, we realize that focusing on our unique mission maximizes our ministry influence and the opportunity of the work that God has specifically designed you and I to do. So we come back to the general mission. Matthew 28, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. The shared mission is clear. What's your unique part of that mission? You know, as a mission organisation, MAF constantly needs to ask that question about where limited resources should be applied for maximum kingdom benefit. I spoke earlier about that new program opportunity in Guinea, and there's an advert out at the moment for a country director, and it calls for a range of skills and experience that could be the manager of anything, demonstrated to ability to maintain good relationships, budgetary and financial management experience, cross-cultural management experience, etc. But the very first requirement stands out as really different. It's the responsibility to ensure that the activities have a Christian impact in the places of greatest need. And that's the unique mission. You can't fulfill the whole commission of Jesus. MAF as a mission organisation doesn't. MAF has a unique purpose to bring Christian help, hope in the grace of Jesus and healing to the people who live in isolation and in poverty. And even that's done in partnership with lots of others. But my message for you individually this morning and as God's people here in Darlington is, what is your unique mission? And that's something only you can answer before God. But I hope as we reflect on the way in which Jesus exercised the mission that God gave him and the way in which Paul exercised the mission that Jesus gave him, we're able to discern what it is that is the unique mission that God has given you. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you are at work in this world. Thank you, Lord, that as we have enjoyed this time of fellowship together and with you, you have continued to draw men and women to you throughout the world. And Lord, we ask this morning that we'll be able to reflect on what is the unique aspect of our gifts, of where you have placed us, the time in history that we live, that help us discern what is the specific mission that you've given us. Lord, we know what your will is. We know that your will is that all men will have a personal relationship with you. And so, Lord, as we reflect on this opportunity and we gather now in fellowship, we'll ask that you will continue to show us what it is that that unique mission looks like in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.